Okay, so I thought impressed to share a story this morning as I was preparing, and it's not one that I am particularly proud to share. Not a great moment for me. But it's clear pretty much to everyone that this weather that we have been having lately is crazy. I mean, just the nice warm days, the days without jackets, it has just been great. And so for like 2 or 3 weeks now, we've been in like hardcore spring cleaning mode, doing yard work, getting, you know, cleaning the house with the windows open and music on, all of that kind of stuff. That's what we've been doing on weekends for a couple of weeks now. And one of the projects that I had to do, was to burn some tall ornamental grass in the corner of our yard. And it's something I've done before, you know, it's something that, people do. That's why I put that picture up, so you can see that. And as I was imagining burning this grass, I had an expectation like that there'd be, you know, a flame, the grass would burn up, and that things would kind of fizzle out from there. And so one day I got home from work, Becca and the kids were out playing in the backyard already, so we were kind of playing a little bit, and I said, hey, I'm going to do that project with the grass, and I went in and I got a lighter and I lit it, and then I said to Becca, hey, can you just make sure the kids don't get too close while I go get the hose, which is only 20 feet away, 30 feet away. And so I start walking over to get the hose, and then Becca kind of nervously says, what should I do if the fire starts spreading? And there were 3 bundles of grass. And I said, well, that's okay. And then she said, no, what should I do if it starts spreading into the other grass? And I hadn't accounted that before, when I had burnt grass like this, it was on mulch in a bed, and that it wasn't in February when it was dry and the grass was really dead. And so then I look over and the fire is spreading quickly into our yard. And so I hurry up and I connect the hose and I start going over. And then I see this pile of kind of burnt grass that's around, and it wasn't that big. That's you know, a prairie fire. That's an exaggeration of what took place. But I looked over and I just see this grass that's kind of burning and spreading across the ground. And so I kind of spray it out and spray the grass around and let it keep going up, and added reseeding to the chores we'll do this spring for the yard. So as I'm reading the book of Acts this past week, the story of me burning my grass pops into my mind, and I start thinking about it a little bit, and I thought, this is kind of what we see taking place in the spread of the gospel in the book of Acts, in the same way that just like it took a minute, you know, to burn this patch of my grass, because when the fire hit that dead, dry grass in the dry air in the winter, it just kind of fanned through and was able to burn that. We see the same thing happening, where people who have been faithful, religious people, people who have been irreligious people, people who have been considered outsiders by the religious community, all kinds of people, as they're interacting with the love and the hope and the reconciliation of the gospel and the truth of Christ coming for them, we see it kind of just the kingdom of God is spreading out like a wildfire. It's going through different groups of people. It's spreading out in a broad geographical area, and it just doesn't look like anything is slowing this process down. And so that's kind of where we're at in the book of Acts. The message of the gospel is getting out, and it just keeps going to different groups of people in different ways, and the church is kind of reacting and kind of figuring out what they're supposed to do as a result of the way the gospel is spreading. And so this morning, where we're at in the book of Acts is that we're going to kind of pivot back to the story of Peter. And so for the last few weeks, we've been kind of going back and forth between Peter and Saul and what's taking place there. And today we're going to be focusing in on Acts chapter 10. But before we get there, as the story shifts back to Peter, we see some pretty impressive things going on. So he's you know, we see a story like we have heard with Jesus, like we've seen in other places, where at one point Peter's walking down the road and he encounters a man who's bedridden on a mat and has been that way for 8 years. And he looks at him and tells this man to stand up and clean up his mat and go. He performs this miraculous healing, and people begin again, the gospel, the Christian faith spreads like wildfire, and people begin following Jesus. And then That's almost like an opening story for this really crazy story as Acts chapter 9 ends, where Peter shows up in the town of Joppa and he encounters a woman named Dorcas. He encounters her funeral mourning that's taking place. And so he's invited to go up into this kind of upper room in a house, and there's all of these people that are gathered around and they're mourning the death of this woman. And Peter says to them, and this is crazy, Peter says to them, he asks them to leave the room so that he's in there by himself, and he prays that this woman would be returned to life, that she would come back to life. And he tells her to wake up, and she does. So he raises this woman from the dead in the power of the Holy Spirit. And as I read that story, I thought about this. I thought, you know, for us, including myself in this, for lots of us, when we know someone who is dying, someone who is sick, who's only been given a short time from doctors, things like that, we pray prayers like this. You know, we say something like, God, if it be your will for this person to live, will you please work through the doctors that are treating them in order that they might be restored to life. You know, and there's nothing wrong with that prayer. There's nothing wrong with praying that God would use a doctor to heal someone. There's nothing wrong with praying for the doctors that are treating us to have wisdom. There's certainly nothing bad about that. And there's nothing wrong with praying for God's will to be done. But it's a whole different kind of faith and experience to pray a prayer like that, or to walk into a room where someone is dead and people are crying and wailing and mourning the loss of a person, and to pray that God would raise this person from the dead. They're incredible stories that are taking place in the book of Acts. And we see these incredible moments in the church where the church is just kind of exploding all over the place. And this is kind of what we see as we look to Acts chapter 10. And so we're going to start by reading part of the story of Peter meeting with Cornelius. Starting in Acts 10 verse 1, it says, "At Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day at about 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, 'Cornelius.' Cornelius stared at him in fear. 'What is it, Lord?' he asked. The angel answered, 'Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea.' When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa." So this story, it opens up in Caesarea. At the time, Peter is staying in a city called Joppa, which became known as a city called Jaffa, spelled similar but with F's, and now is part of a large kind of, in this historic city is engulfed in the large modern city of Tel Aviv, which a lot of us have heard about, read about, seen about in the news. It's a city in Israel that is right on the Mediterranean coast, and so this is kind of the setting for where the story is taking place today, and we have this Roman centurion who has this vision from an angel. This is interesting for a few reasons. This Roman centurion is not a believer. He's not a Christian. He's not a Jewish believer. As a Roman soldier, he's a person who has been stationed in Caesarea. He's kind of an outsider to that area. But apparently, we get these clues from the text that he's not just a regular outsider. He is a man of importance. As a centurion, he's in charge of at least 100 men, but he may have been in charge of up to 600 men. He's someone who, it talks about how he has his family and his house there. So this isn't, you know, like lots of times as we think of active service. There are some deployments that are longer, but this isn't like an 18-month or a 12-month deployment. I mean, he's kind of set up. His life is in Caesarea. His family is there with them. They're kind of establishing this life together. And then this man who's a God-fearer, that's how he's described in the text, has a vision from an angel. And when it says that he fears God, it doesn't just mean, hey, he's a pretty good guy and he's like a spiritual person. You know, for us, lots of times today, when we talk to people about faith or about religion, there are lots of people who identify themselves and say, I'm not a religious person, but I'm a spiritual person. You know, I'm not a part of any kind of religion, or I'm not sure I believe in those things, but I believe in God, or something like that. That's not, that kind of sounds like that might be the case with Cornelius as a God-fearer, but the reality is he's like one step away from being a faithful Jewish convert as an outsider. Lots of times God-fearers were people who went to the synagogue to worship. They're people that followed the observance of the cleanliness laws to the best as they could as outsiders. They're people that that were genuinely concerned with living a good life. They just weren't quite willing to go the whole way through and to become an official member of the Jewish faith. And so this is the kind of person that Cornelius was. And he has this vision that says, go get Peter 30 miles away in the city of Joppa and have him come back to me. And immediately, he obeys that command. He sends two men and a soldier out to kind of go and fetch Peter. And as we go on in verse 9, it says this, about noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals as well as reptiles and birds, and then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time. "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. Let's take another look at verse 10. It says, he became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. Now, I don't know about some of you, but to me, this doesn't begin sounding like a supernatural kind of story. Lots of us go through this experience where we're kind of like, we're in a position, we're hungry, you know, and we kind of get, you know, they talk about getting hangry, like you can't focus or think about anything else, and you get like angry in that moment. And so Peter's kind of in this moment where he's hungry, he's upset about it, and then he has this strange experience where God tells him that he can eat anything. You know, where he has this vision from God about what he's supposed to do. And in a little bit of irony, I think, when we look at the difference between Cornelius and Peter, we see a difference in their receptivity to a vision from God. So on one hand, we have this guy, Cornelius, who's a God-fearer, who isn't really a part of the religion, who isn't really a member of any religion. And he sees a vision from an angel. It tells him to go get this guy 30 miles away he's never heard of and bring him back. And immediately when the vision ends, it says he told his men, go get this guy and bring him back to me. On the other hand, we have Peter, who's the God-ordained leader of the church, kind of the voice of the church. And when he has a vision from God, he says, absolutely not. He says, surely not, I can't follow through with this. And that happens three times where he's kind of stubborn or dense and doesn't get it. And God gives him this vision and says, get up, kill, and eat. Before Peter kind of begins to let this sink in. And maybe that just speaks to Peter's character as someone who's stubborn. You know, when we read about him in the Gospels, we have this account of Peter denying Christ three times before he realizes what he's done wrong. When he interacts with Jesus afterwards, we have Peter ask the question three times, Peter, do you love me? Before he's kind of reinstated. There are just some of us who need to hear the message more than once before it sinks in, and we get it. But eventually, Peter gets the message, and it says he kind of stops questioning it. And we're not going to read through the rest of this text. But what we see if we continue to read that text is that Peter's up on this rooftop. He's had this vision and he's thinking, what could this possibly mean? You know, why would God lower these animals, these four-footed animals that are considered unclean, these lizards, these birds, on a blanket and tell me to take and eat them? And as he is considering this, it says that the people come from Cornelius and they arrive at the house and they ask for Peter. And so Peter says, well, what do you want from me? What are you here for? And they tell him how God gave a vision to Cornelius and how he's supposed to come back and deliver some kind of a message to this group of Gentiles. And Peter kind of, the light bulb clicks and he says, okay, I'll come with you. Determines that these people are safe. And he goes back and he travels with them. So he goes to the house of Cornelius. And he shows up there as a guest in their house. And this is something that would violate all of the laws about cleanliness, about ceremonial cleanliness. A faithful Jewish person would not go in and stay as a guest in the home of a Gentile because any of the food that was prepared would not have been done so in the proper kosher way. The ceremonial cleanliness would not be observed by members of the household. It was a place where essentially him walking into the house, he knows that he is violating the law, that he's sinning. That he's going against the way that he grew up believing that God was having him to live. And Peter walks into the house, and it doesn't just say that Cornelius is there like with his wife and their kids. It says that Cornelius has called the whole family together, called his whole household together. So there are people that he's bringing in to say, hey, I don't know what's happening, but God is going to bring a message through this man named Peter. There's probably some of his soldiers that he's overseeing who are there. There's this big crowd that's gathered there. And when Peter goes to them, the first thing he says is this, that as a faithful Jew, he should not be there with them. To me, when I read that, it comes across as kind of almost like snobbish, almost as like he's saying he's better than them at first. He kind of walks in and says, hey, if I'm living faithfully according to the law, I shouldn't be here in your presence speaking with you today. And then he follows that up and says, but God gave me this vision. And he begins to tell them about the vision. And then he goes on and he begins to tell them about Christ, and he begins to tell them about, kind of delivers that gospel message to them. And in one of the most interesting lines in that message, kind of near the beginning, Peter says this in verses 34 and 35. It says, then Peter began to speak, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. Let's think about this passage. So these are people who have not heard the gospel message. And Peter comes to them and says, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. This passage kind of has for some people called into question the idea of salvation by faith. You know, is what Peter's saying here, you need to fear God and to do what's right and you achieve your salvation. You're accepted by God. That's good enough to get you in. There's a lot of questions kind of that surround this passage and the words that Peter says here. And so it's right for us to ask this question, is Cornelius saved because he fears God, does what is right, and has been accepted by God? Is that the message that we see here? And I don't believe that that's the case. I think the answer to this question is no. And there's a pastor and theologian, John Piper, who gives us a few reasons why there's a difference between being someone who fears God and being someone who has expressed faith in God, and how this plays out in the story of Cornelius. And the first reason is this. Because an angel declares that Peter is going to bring salvation. In Acts chapter 11, there's kind of a sad thing that happens in the story with Cornelius and Peter. And that's this, that Cornelius goes through, he preaches the gospel to these people, they receive the Holy Spirit, they're baptized, they become Christians. This incredible event happens with this centurion, and then when people in Jerusalem hear about what's taken place, they call Peter back to Jerusalem and they don't ask him about the baptism, about the Holy Spirit, about the message of salvation. They ask him about staying in the house of a Gentile and violating the cleanliness laws. It's kind of like a practice, you know, they kind of miss the point completely about what's taken place, and they say, how could you stay in the house with this centurion? And they kind of miss the rest. And so Peter goes on and he explains to them, hey, the whole reason I went there was to share the gospel with them. And one of the things that he shares was that in the vision of Cornelius, when the angel appears to him, that what he says in chapter 11, verse 14, is that a message of salvation for his household is going to come. So Cornelius hasn't experienced that message yet. He hears that it's going to come. The second reason is this, that in the message Peter gives, he explains what salvation looks like for the people. And what he says is this in chapter 10, verse 43. He says, all the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Peter's explaining that it's only through Jesus that people experience the forgiveness of sins. So it's not good enough to be, you know, to be a spiritual person and to do what is right. That you need to express belief in Jesus to experience the forgiveness of sins. And then the final piece is this. That after Peter's question by the apostles, they kind of come around and they praise God about what's taken place. We see this response of praise in Acts chapter 11, verse 18. When it says, when they heard this, when they heard about what took place, they had no further objections. And those objections were to Peter breaking the ceremonial law. So they had no further objections, and they praised God, saying, even to the Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life. So it's very clear that even though Cornelius, even though it's described as him being accepted by God, for being this good person who fears God and does what is right, that he doesn't experience salvation until he experiences the message of Jesus. And so that leaves us with the question, well then what does it mean to be accepted by God? If acceptance is different than salvation, what does that mean? And for that, I want us to think a little bit more about this vision that Peter has in the beginning. So Peter has this vision, which is weird, where there's a blanket that appears, and coming out of heaven, there are all of these animals that throughout the history of the Jewish people, ever since they received the law, they would have been considered ceremonially unclean. To touch one of these animals would have meant that they were ceremonially unclean. To eat one of these animals would have been a sinful action because it would have meant that the people were ceremonially unclean. And so what Peter receives in this vision is this truth coming from God that the sacrifice of Jesus was sufficient in doing away with this system of ceremonial cleanliness. And lots of times as we think about this passage and hear this passage, what we think is that means Peter's freed up to eat bacon. You know, that Peter's freed up to enjoy any kind of food or meat or whatever it is that he wants to have, that he's kind of freed up and he doesn't have to worry about this anymore. And that's true, but it goes so much beyond just being able to eat whatever people wanted. You know, for us today, when we came to church, we didn't have to offer sacrifices for us to be able to walk into this building to enter to worship God. We didn't have to bathe ourselves in a certain way. We didn't have to avoid doing certain things this week. We didn't have to kind of, walk to the letter of some kind of a law just so that we were able to show up together to worship God. This idea of the ceremonial laws being lifted is something that would have radically changed life. And one of the most important ways that it would have changed the lives of Peter and of other believers is that it meant they didn't have to stay in an isolated bubble and only interact with other Jewish people. Because like Peter says, when he goes to speak in Cornelius's home, if he's being faithful to the Jewish laws, he has no place there. It wasn't just that he couldn't eat with them. It was that he couldn't have been in the home with them. He couldn't have stayed as a guest with them. He couldn't have kind of interacted with them in the life that they were living. This idea of God offering acceptance to everyone and lifting the ceremonial laws is this reality that our salvation and our relationship with him is based solely on the sacrifice of Christ and not based on the actions that we're able to perform or the ways that we're able to live because we all fall short in that regard. So as we think of acceptance, it's this offer that everyone is able to experience grace and forgiveness that comes from God. That it doesn't matter who they are or where they're from, that the offer is there for everyone. And I think that this idea has two important applications for us as a church today. The first is this, that this text teaches us that no human should be considered impure or unclean because of their ethnicity. There is no justification, no excuse, no possible reason why a person should be considered less significant because of their ethnicity, their race, their family background, anything. There's no excuse for that kind of behavior. And this is something that that's easy for us to ascribe to, but this is something that is really important for us to think about as a church, because what we have seen over the past several years in our culture is this sense of an increased level of racial tension, an increased level of issues that have taken place between different ethnic groups, issues that have taken place between different racial backgrounds, all sorts of problems that we have seen at place in our culture. And the message for us as a church is kind of twofold. It's one, that certainly we should have no part in that kind of divisive tone of our culture that we see taking place. There should be no hint of that among us as people who call ourselves believers. And that's something that's pretty easy for all of us to ascribe to. But the second is this, that as a church, we shouldn't just be satisfied with not being a part of that, but that we should be people who are actively looking to show honor and dignity to all people. That we should be people who are actively looking for opportunities like Peter has to say to people that they're loved and accepted by God. You know, as I think about this, I think of one of kind of the famous members of the anti-apartheid movement in South Africa. It's a guy named Desmond Tutu, who lots of people know and recognize and read about in school. And he was this Anglican bishop that fought for racial equality in South Africa. And so he's a huge deal. He's still alive today. He's kind of retired from his public speaking engagements, but every once in a while, even in his older years, he'll be traveling around the world speaking to all these different groups. He did incredible things. He led marches that had tens or hundreds of thousands of people that were involved in them. And he was this important voice about how Christ has given dignity to all people. And so he led this movement that was peaceful, that was committed to nonviolence, that was centered on God, centered on Christ, about the equality of all people. And he's remembered as a famous person as a result of that. And one time, as a reporter was asking him, what is the defining moment in your life? This guy who's traveled around the world, seen incredible things, done incredible things, has this incredible story to tell. He begins to tell this reporter a story about how about when he was 9 years old. And he tells this story about how, as a 9-year-old boy, he was walking down the sidewalk with his mom in South Africa, and that the cultural custom at the time was that if black people, Desmond Tutu's black, if black people and white people were crossing paths on the sidewalk, that the custom was that the black people would get off of the sidewalk and they would stand in the gutter and they would kind of nod their head in respect to the white person that was walking by them. And so Desmond Tutu, one day, he's walking down the sidewalk with his mom and they see this tall white man walking towards them. And so as they kind of get closer, he's thinking, you know, it's about time for them to step off into the gutter. And then before they do that, this white man steps into the gutter, and as Desmond Tutu and his mom pass him, he nods at them. And this man was an Anglican priest who was very opposed to the apartheid movement, who was opposed to this kind of sense that that black people were less than white people. And so as a result, he did whatever he could in small little gestures to be able to impress that upon people that he interacted with. And this priest, whose name is Trevor Huddleston, made this incredible impact on Desmond Tutu's life. There were no words that were exchanged at that time. They eventually met and interacted much more. But as Desmond Tutu asks his mom, kind of what happened, what was that all about after the incident, she looks at him and says, that man is a priest and he's a man of God. And that's how they act. And Tutu said at that moment, at 9 years old, he knew that he wanted to be a man of God and that he wanted to be a priest. And that as it was as a result of that, that defining moment that led him to do all of these great things in the name of God, to work towards equality for all people. And there are not many of us in history who will be like Desmond Tutu and do the things that he was able to do and accomplish those things and travel all around the world speaking. But all of us would be in a position where we would be able to act like Trevor Huddleston. All of us would be in a position where we're able to look at people who are around us and to show them the worth and the dignity and the respect that they deserve. And so that's one takeaway for us. And the second is this, that we need to recognize that God is preparing people to receive the gospel and preparing us to deliver that message. You know, as we think about Cornelius, the story of Cornelius doesn't start when Peter shows up and proclaims the gospel to him. The story of Cornelius started what is likely years earlier, as he began to be drawn to God, as he began to kind of explore what it was like to go to the synagogues for worship, as he began to kind of seek to learn about the cleanliness laws and about what this meant. God was drawing Cornelius to him long before Peter ever showed up on the scene. And at the same time, God was preparing Peter through the vision to go and deliver the word to him. And we need to recognize that every day we interact with people that God is drawing to himself. That every day we interact with people that God is working with to draw closer to himself, and that at the same time, he's preparing us as people to be able to share that message. And so we need to think about who those people might be in our lives, and we need to ask God to make those things clear to us. Because oftentimes, when we think about even broaching the subject about talking about faith with someone, a few things come into our minds. We get nervous that they might ask a question we can't answer. We get nervous that we might not be able to explain ourselves very eloquently. We get nervous that we might offend someone and kind of push them even further away. There are all of these kinds of things that we can get nervous and be afraid about. But when we don't share, we miss opportunities where God is drawing people to himself and we are given the chance to help him in that process.